Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Father God, thank you for bringing us together. And as always, I pray that I'd not get in the way of what you plan to do, but that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the course of our study, the author of Hebrews has used the scriptures of the Old Testament to consistently prove that Christ, the promised Messiah, is superior to everything his Jewish audience had once held as dear. He proved that Jesus is superior to the angels, and in fact, they worship him. He proved that he is greater than the faithful leader and lawgiver Moses because Jesus is the son over God's house and not just the one who served there. And in these last chapters, he's been proving that Jesus is also greater than all of those who served as priests in the tabernacle or temple. Last week, he pointed out that under the law, those priests were required to be from one tribe in Israel, the tribe of Levi. Jesus, however, came from the tribe of Judah and so was from a greater priestly line that actually predated the Levitical one. We also learned about that line last week, the priestly line of Melchizedek, king of Salem. And we learned that it was a priesthood that wasn't based on any human ancestry, but rather it was based on the power of an indestructible life or eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, the author wrote about what would happen if another priest like Melchizedek appeared, saying, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." So if another priest like Melchizedek appeared, the former regulation of the Levitical priesthood would be set aside. It was never intended to make man perfect, and indeed it couldn't. In that regard, it was weak and useless. But in Christ, a better hope is introduced, one by which we draw near to God. And we pick up today in chapter 7, verse 20, where the author reaffirms his earlier arguments about the superiority of Christ's priesthood, saying, "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant." Again, he points out that the two priesthoods differ in how they began. When God appointed the Levitical priesthood, there was no oath involved. He merely designated Aaron and the tribe of Levi to serve as priests, with the priesthood passing down through the family line. When one high priest died, someone else from the tribe of Levi was chosen to take his place. In Christ's case, however, the Father swore an oath which he will never revoke. Jesus would be the eternal high priest of the same type as we saw in Melchizedek, who was both king and priest, and was proven to be greater than Abraham and all of his descendants. And it's because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. I want you to see something about that word guarantor. A guarantor is someone who personally secures an agreement by putting his own life and property on the line. He carries out the terms of an agreement himself, regardless of how any of the other parties perform. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is what he promised in Luke chapter 20, verse 22, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Christ's blood secures that better covenant, that more excellent agreement between God and man for all those who trust in him. We're going to be learning more about this new covenant this week and in the coming lessons. Returning to the contrasts, though, between the priesthoods, the writer points out in verse 23, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." The whole system of the Old Testament priesthood was marked by its impermanence. Everything it offered was temporary in nature. There were many priests because death limited their terms of office. But this was not so with Christ. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. There will never be need for another Levitical priest, simply because there'll never be a moment when we don't have our great high priest, our Redeemer, our intercessor, standing before the Father on our behalf. Consequently, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. I want us to stop for a moment to think about just how complete this salvation is. It's often helpful to realize that there is a past, present, and future aspect to the salvation that Christ provides. When we accept Jesus Christ, we're saved because of something that happened in the past. And this past action saved us from the penalty of sin. The theological word for this is justification. We are justified before God the Father, and a good way to understand this is to say, with Christ as my Savior, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Paul talks about this element of our salvation in the middle of a beautiful prayer he wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. He prays that the Colossians would live lives worthy of the Lord, growing in the knowledge of God and in patient endurance. And then in verse 12 through 14, he adds that they should give joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. And he goes on to say, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Note what God the Father has done here. He has qualified us or made us worthy to share in the riches of his holy people. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and has brought us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He has redeemed us and forgiven us our sins because of Christ's shed blood on the cross. We no longer face the penalty for our sin. The debt has been paid. The rescue has occurred. And this all took place on the cross. What about you? Are you confident that your sins have been forgiven, that your debt is cleared before God? Do you know that you belong to him? If there is any uncertainty, ask that Christ's blood be applied to your sin and that the Father forgive you and fill you with his Holy Spirit to live for him from this day forth. There's something about the Greek words that Paul uses here in these verses in Colossians that can really be helpful. All of the verbs, in other words, all of the action words that describe what God has done, are in what is called the aertus tense, which means that these actions were completed at a certain point in the past, but they continue to have an effect in the present. In other words, God did all these things for us in the once-for-all death of Christ on the cross. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He redeemed us and forgave us our sins. He's brought us into the kingdom of His Son. And though these actions were completed in the past, they continue to be effective and powerful today and forever. We live in their results both now and throughout eternity. What an incredible encouragement that is. And that brings us to the next tense to consider, that ongoing effect that we mentioned. Christ has saved us from the penalty of our sin by His once and for all sacrifice, but He is saving us in the present from the power of sin even today. This daily process is what we call sanctification, and it's described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose." Paul urges fellow believers to continue in obedience, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Here he uses a different Greek tense called the present imperative, and that just means that the work is both ongoing and urgent. It refers to something we should be doing right now. Notice also that while we're called to be very active in the process, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. We're both involved in this ongoing work, both God and man. God works with us, and we work it out in our daily lives. In other words, we're called to cooperate with the Lord. In a very real sense, we are partners in our own spiritual growth. Finally, there's also a future tense, a future aspect to this complete salvation that Christ brings. You see, a day is coming in which we shall be saved from even the presence of sin, and we'll enter heaven itself to be forever with the Lord. This is known as glorification. The disciple John describes this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, saying, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure." Though we are already children of God, much more awaits us. And though what we will be has not yet been made known, we do know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him. The verbs will be and shall be in that text indicate that future aspect. What a glorious day that will be when Christ returns and when the world sees Him for who He truly is and when we shall be like Him. Truly, Christ is able to save us completely or save forever those who come to the Father through Him. Our past, our present, and our future salvation is secure. And it is secure because of the perfect work of our great High Priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, "Such a great High Priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. In one of his final points of contrast, the writer points out that the Levitical priests were really no different from those they made offerings for. Weak and in need of forgiveness themselves, they even had to offer sacrifices to purify themselves before they could make offerings on behalf of the people. On the other hand, Christ is truly holy. He's without guilt. He is undefiled and is unlike those he represents in regard to sin. Perfect in every way, Jesus is able to offer up a perfect sacrifice, one that satisfies forever. And that leads the author to then begin drawing some conclusions about the priesthood of Christ there in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. We have a new and better high priest, one who is seated. In other words, it means his work is complete. And he ministers in the true tabernacle in heaven, rather than in the copy that had been carefully made here on earth. In every way, Jesus is better than the Levitical priests, and because his ministry is so far superior to theirs, he is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. Now, a mediator is a go-between, someone who reconciles or resolves differences between those who are in a dispute and who brings them together. Sinful man and the holy God are at odds with one another, but as our mediator, Christ reconciles us. He brings us together in a new covenant, a new agreement. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, the writer begins to compare this new covenant with the old one, and he begins by saying that the first covenant or agreement between God and man had not been without fault. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God had told his people many years before through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, which is quoted here in the text, that he would make a new covenant with them that would be different from the one he'd made with them in the wilderness when they were led by Moses. The old covenant had been conditional. In other words, it depended on what the people did. It set out blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. The new covenant, however, is unconditional. It is based solely on what Christ alone would do. God promised that he would put his laws in our minds and that he would write them on our hearts. Under the new covenant, we are able to know God in relationship because he forgives us of our wickedness and he does not remember our sins anymore. In verse 13, the author then reveals what has happened to that first covenant God made with Israel in the wilderness, saying, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Because salvation could not be achieved by that old agreement, God has declared it out of date or no longer useful, and he's replaced it with a new and better covenant, a covenant of grace. This is the covenant we live under today. However, even though the old covenant had passed away, many of these Hebrew believers were still desperately wanting to hold on to its rules and regulations. It was all they had ever known, all that they'd ever truly trusted in. God's offer of unmerited grace is often a difficult concept for us to grasp as well, isn't it? We like to think that we are good enough to win God's favor without his help. Many find it frightening to admit that they even need God's mercy, much less trust in him to freely give it. And that is a part of the appeal of any form of legalism. It puts us back in control. We feel like we can manage ourselves and others and guarantee a result. But as the Hebrew believers needed to realize, clinging to rules and regulations to make ourselves right with God is really saying that Christ alone is insufficient to reconcile us to the Father. And that despite his death on the cross, there are many things that still need to be done for us in order to be acceptable to God. Now, I am not suggesting that it doesn't matter how Christians live. It really does, and we've seen that in previous lessons. Our obedience proves our love for Christ, but we desire to obey because his law is written on our hearts, which is really the hallmark of the new covenant that Christ has established for us. The author will have more to say about the two covenants in the coming weeks, and he begins that discussion in chapter 9 by reminding his readers about some of the rules that existed under the old covenant. He says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room there was the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory. overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Remember that according to Hebrews 8 verse 5, the items within the tabernacle or temple were copies and shadows of what is in heaven. So there will be a significance to everything that is there. The tabernacle was made up of two rooms. The first room was rather like a lobby or an entrance to the second inner room. This first room was called the holy place, and it was separated by a thick curtain from the second room, the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. Each room had its own furniture. In the first room were the lampstand and the table on which the consecrated bread was placed, and also the golden altar of incense. The priests performed many of their duties in that first room. They tended the lampstand continually because it was never allowed to go out, and they changed out the 12 loaves of bread on the table each Sabbath. They also prayed every day at the time of the morning and evening sacrifices. They burned incense and prayed at that altar of incense before the Lord. The second innermost room, the Holy of Holies, or God's throne room, contained only the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was rather like a large gold-covered chest or box that contained several items from Israel's history. It contained a pot of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the law. There was a reason that these things were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Each one represented both God's provision for man and also man's rejection of God. Manna was the miraculous bread God provided the Israelites as they journeyed to the promised land, but the people hated it and wished for the leeks and onions of Egypt. At one point, Aaron's leadership was challenged by the rebellion of Korah, but God affirmed his choice of Aaron by making his dry, dead staff produce buds. And, of course, God had given his commandments on Mount Sinai, and though the children of Israel had promised to obey them, they'd broken the very first one before Moses had even come down from the mountain. Because everything in the earthly tabernacle was a copy or pattern of the heavenly things, all of these things also foreshadow Christ. He is the true bread of heaven. He is God's high priest. He is the Word of God, become flesh for our salvation, and he too was rejected by men. We'll pick this up in our next lesson, and I don't think you'll want to miss it. Well, we've reached the midpoint of our study now and have already learned so much about the supremacy of Christ, haven't we? He's superior to the angels, the patriarchs, to Moses, Joshua, Abraham, Aaron, Levi, the Old Testament priesthood, and the law. His priesthood is superior, as is his sacrifice and the covenant that he mediates. Jesus Christ is superior over every created thing, seen and unseen. He is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father. My prayer is that each one of us have bowed our knee and have confessed him as our Savior and Lord, for there is none like him. And according to Peter's words in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. May God bless you as you trust in Jesus.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.